Father, we just come in thanksgiving today. We come grateful for your mighty works in our lives. We come grateful for your patience with us. We come in thanksgiving for your having sent your Son to save us when we couldn't save ourselves. And Father, I just pray that we live lives of gratitude that show we mean that we really are grateful. That we do out of love for you what you want us to do. And out of love for you, we don't do what you don't want us to do. Father, we just give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, second message today on our church's section in our statement of faith on the doctrine of election. I am going through our statement of faith, if you haven't heard this before. The things that we believe here at Grace Community Church about certain matters of doctrine, about what the Bible says. So this will be our second message on the doctrine of election today. And I will be again in Romans 9, so you can turn there as I start reading our statement on the doctrine of election. This is what we, and if you go to the statement of faith actually on the website, it says our statement of faith was started by the men of Grace Community Church in 2009. That means it's not finished yet. All right. Election is most certainly taught in the Scriptures. That's how we start off our statement. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not based on anything God foresaw in the sinner, but based entirely on his mercy to choose them. Though God sovereignly elects some to salvation while passing over others, nevertheless, all men are responsible to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who do repent and believe will most certainly be saved. While on the other hand, those who refuse to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ incur guilt in so doing and are personally responsible for their own willful rejection of the gospel. Now, while at first glance you might think, because I'm going to be in Romans 9 again today, that this passage only deals with God's choosing some for salvation and passing over others, the truth is that Romans 9 and the following chapter, 10, and actually chapter 11 as well, they all at the end of the day, they're all going to address the issue of people refusing to believe and therefore being personally responsible for their own, as our statement of faith says, willful rejection of the gospel. We can apply Jesus' words in John chapter 5 to the people about whom Paul is writing here in Romans 9, who do not believe. He says in John chapter 5, remember he said this, he said, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." They have chosen to not come to Jesus Christ. Anybody who's not a Christian is not a Christian because they have not chosen to come to Jesus Christ. So it's not as if all that Romans 9 teaches us is just about election and that man has no personal responsibility at all. But that's the way that men reason when they read Romans 9. It goes like this. They will read Romans 9 and they'll say, "Oh, well, if it says this, okay, if God elects people to salvation, then there's no need to evangelize." Or they'll say, "If God elects some people and then passes over the rest, well, the rest can't be held responsible." So, and people take that and they come to one conclusion. They say that only one of two things can be true. They say that either God elects people and passes over some, or that men are personally responsible. What I want you to understand by the time we get done with all of this in these three chapters is that both of those are true. God elects some to salvation, passes over some, and all men are personally responsible to repent and believe in the gospel and on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that evangelization is the means by which the elect come to faith in Christ. And that's where we'll be in Romans 10. So don't apply carnal human reasoning to Romans 9. Don't apply the logic of men to Romans 9. This is where we have to do our best to try and think the way that God thinks. This is why people struggle in looking at a chapter like Romans 9. And I'm going to maintain that Romans 9 is easy to understand if you just read it and take it for what it says. What is hard, it's hard for people to swallow what Romans 9 might teach, because they want God to fit their mold of who they have decided God must be, and they have an idea of what is right and wrong instead of submitting to what God has clearly and plainly revealed here in a chapter like Romans 9. And as in preparation for this, I've wrestled with whether or not to present opposing views on Romans 9. I know I've done that on other issues before, but here, for the sake of this teaching on the doctrine of election, I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to tell you what Romans 9 says, not what it doesn't say and what other people say that Romans 9 says. All right, Romans 9. So you have your Bibles open. To go over quickly what we covered a couple weeks ago. The issue in Romans 9 fundamentally is not the doctrine of election. It's Paul's defense of the Word of God, this part of our Bible that comes before Romans 9, and what this part of our Bible says about the promises made to Israel in the Old Covenant and their being the children of Abraham. Paul knows that what he's taught so far in Romans, leading up to Romans 9, is going to generate that question. What about the promises? Especially since he said circumcision is not a matter of a man and a knife. It's a matter of the heart and the Holy Spirit. And that's only by faith in Jesus Christ that a person is justified before God, even applicable to his Jewish brethren, even applicable to his kinsmen according to the flesh, as he will refer to them here in the passage. He's going to use Scripture, this part, to defend what he's got here in Romans 9. He's not going to tell anybody anything new. He's going to say, this is why what I have said here in Romans is true, because it said it here and it's still true. So, let's go. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, I know that's not the whole verse. That's the first sentence there. But that is his position statement that he's got to address here. Because people are going to say, based upon what he's taught before this, well, what about this part of the Scripture here that said these things about Israel and the promises made to Israel, the promises made to Abraham? What about this, Paul? You've just said before this that, well, they're not true. Well, Paul's not going to say, no, they're not true. Paul's going to say, you don't understand this part of the Scripture is what he's going to tell them. So what he's doing is he's making a statement here, as opposed to what he does quite a bit in his writings, especially Romans and Galatians. He doesn't use the rhetorical question here. He's going to use it elsewhere a lot. But what he does is he just flatly makes a statement. He says what people are thinking. Paul, if what you said before this is true, what about the promises that God made to us through Moses? What about the promise to Abraham? What about God's having chosen Israel out of all the nations? That's a valid question. Now, then the next 1,975 words in your ESV through the end of chapter 11 address that question. They're addressing the character of the Word of God and ultimately the character of God Himself, the one behind the Word that we have here in our hands. Is God a liar? Is God not a promise keeper? That's the issue that he's going to be addressing here. And I'll tell you this, a lot of people who profess to be Christians don't like what God says about himself in this chapter. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. That's the fault of men. A while back I was reading on the internet, this pastor was doing a series of blog posts on chapters of the Bible, and he's going through books of the Bible, and I went to Romans. He's got this blog post on Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 10, Romans 11. He didn't do Romans 9. And they were all consecutive on days. It was not an oversight or something. He didn't like what Romans 9 had to say. It's not for us to determine that. It's us to us to receive what God has revealed about himself and about the plan of redemption and about us in the Word of God. That's where it goes to it being hard to swallow for some people. All right, so you're going to see that after he's been using the word Jew throughout Romans up to this point, he's going to switch and he's going to refer to Israel. Now, it's really meaning the same thing. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he only uses the word Jew twice. And in both times, it's when he's connecting it with Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles and Greeks are synonymous. They mean the same thing. Everyone who is a non-ethnic Jew. All right. And as I said last time, I'm going to repeat it if you weren't here. Paul uses the same word to talk about two different things here in verse 6. In verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We could say, not all Jews are Jews. So what's the point he's making? The point he's making is this. As I did last time, just because you're here in, let's say, this is the realm or the sphere of Old Covenant Israel, ethnic Israel, the people who are circumcised on the eighth day, or they were born into the Jewish family, these people are Jews. They're Israel. We can't deny that. And Paul even says that. But you've got Israel here that is a physical sphere, a physical realm. But in Romans, Paul has been making the point that what matters is not this physical, ethnic, genealogical realm of Israel on the physical sense. What matters is over here, spiritual Israel, true Israel, not defined by what men have done with flesh and a knife, but defined by what the Spirit has done with men's hearts, entering this realm by faith. People may start over here, and by faith they can move over here, but just because you're over here doesn't automatically mean you're over here. And that's the objection he's been dealing with going through this. So, he's going to address physical, ethnic Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, versus the true Jews that he has written about at the end of Romans 2, who are defined by hearts who are circumcised, who are justified by faith. That's what he's going to use Scripture to validate here. All right, verse 7 here in Romans 9. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Does Abraham have offspring for the sake of this argument? Yes. Who are they? Now, this is where we go. We have to pay attention here, because Paul's going to use the same words to describe two different things again. So we have to pay attention to what's going on here. He's talking about, okay, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Who are the offspring here? These are the flesh and blood children of Abraham, physically born, descended through Abraham, or circumcised on the eighth day, becoming a Jew. And I don't want you to get this mixed up with what Craig was talking about in Galatians, because Paul's got a different burden here than he has in Galatians, in one sense. I know we get into offspring and offsprings, but don't get confused here. Don't try and apply on a one-to-one ratio or a one-to-one comparison what he's doing here in Romans against what he's doing in Galatians. He's got a little different burden here. Okay. But what he's got here are physical descendants, ethnic Jews. They've got Abraham's flesh and blood in one form or another. And not only from Abraham, but through Isaac, okay, as we're going to see in a minute. Now, Paul's point here, what is his point? His point is that just because you bear the name Jew, okay, or you've got Israel on your jersey over here, that doesn't necessarily make you a true child of Abraham if you haven't received Jesus Christ by faith. How can he say that? That's the question that people are going to ask. Well, what's Paul's answer? Paul's answer to the question is Scripture. Genesis 21. So let's go to Genesis, but not 21 right away. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. because we need to look at how Paul is going to build his argument here in Romans, and his argument is going to have to address what Scripture has already said about this. So in Genesis 15, I'm not going to be reading from Genesis 15, I'm going to be referring to it, but you can look at it as I'm referring to it. All right, you can see, verse 1, Abraham has not yet had his name changed by the Lord to Abraham. He is Abram at this point. He's just had his encounter with Melchizedek in chapter 14. And keep in mind as well, as we start this chapter, Abraham has not yet been counted righteous. Not yet. He's going to be, but not yet. Okay, so Abraham has a vision here, verse 1. And he gets told in this vision by the Lord that he will have a reward that will be very great. Abram says, okay, but what reward? Because my wife and I don't have children. So someone who's not my child is going to be my heir. That's verse 3. Verse 4. What does verse 4 say? No. The Lord says, Abram's own son is going to be his heir. Then, the Lord has Abram go outside and look up. Now, I know you go outside and look up here. How many stars can you see at night? 7? I don't know. On a clear night? not very many. Okay, but where Abram was, Abram didn't live in San Antonio in 2021. Okay, there's not all this ambient light. There's not all this air pollution. There's not the ozone layer and all this sort of fun stuff. Okay, Abraham would have gone outside and it would have been dark. And, okay, try and count them. One. How long would you be counting? You'd be counting a long time. But that's what he gets told to do. Abram, go outside and count them if you can. And so shall your offspring be. Said to a guy who is old, has an old wife, and no children. Old, no children. He's going to get from there to still old, a lot of children. So shall your offspring be. Paul cites that in Romans chapter 4. Now, when I did this 2 weeks ago, I stopped before I got to that point where Paul writes about Abraham being the father of many nations. That phrase, so shall your offspring be. Count them. Said to a guy who has no children. He's old and his wife is old. Then what does Abram do? With the promise. What does he do with the promise? He believes it. And what does the Lord do? Counts Abraham as righteous because he believed the promise. This is the promise. Count the stars, so shall your offspring be. This is what Paul is using because he knows people have that up here. But he's also using this, so shall your offspring be, as he's making his point, as he made his point in Romans 4, as he makes his point in Galatians. This is how men have right standing with God here in Genesis 15:6, by faith, by believing. And one of the essential points of your Bibles is what God said there in Genesis 15:6 has never changed. Jew or Gentile, nobody is righteous before God on the basis of anything except faith in the promises of God. Nobody. That's what Paul is butting up against here. Nothing has changed. Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. Chapter 17 is where Abram gets circumcised. Chapter 15 is where he's pronounced righteous before God. By faith alone. Why? Okay, why? The doctrinal point, the biblical theology carrying from the beginning of the Bible, from back here to this part of the Bible. Why? Well, Scripture says it's because he would be the father of those who are not circumcised, and he would be the father of those who are circumcised, coming from either realm if they believe in the promise, just like Abram believed in the promise. Belief is the issue of being a child of Abraham, not what men do with a knife, or not who your mother or father are. So the Lord makes this promise, this covenant with Abram here, chapter 15. Now we can go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, second word in your ESV, Sarai. She's not yet Sarah. She's not yet princess. Sarai says the Lord has kept her from having children. Is that true? Yes, you really got to believe that. Nothing has changed. The Lord is the one who opens wombs in 2021, not just thousands of years ago. If a womb becomes open, it only opens because God has opened it. Sarai says, she knows I don't have any children. She's old. And she knows it's because the Lord has kept her womb closed. So what is her solution to the problem? Okay, Abram. Okay, go into my servant. Okay, have children with her. Abram listened. Now, we know Adam followed Eve's lead, and that didn't turn out very well. We know here that Abram followed Sarai's lead, and that didn't turn out very well either. Does the servant become pregnant? Yes. Does she bear a son? Yes. Verse 15, Ishmael. Abram is 86 years old when all this goes on. Now, so he has a son. He has flesh and blood, his own. And you have to keep this in mind as we go back to Romans. We're going to go back to Romans, and we're going to look at verse 7 and chapter 9. Abram has a flesh and blood son at this point, Ishmael. So let's go back to Romans 9. You're going to have to keep your finger in Romans 9 because we're going to be going to and fro, but returning back to Romans 9 throughout this. When you're reading Genesis, and then you read Romans and Galatians, questions might start coming into your mind, and if they don't, they ought to, because you got to work through all of this. Okay, did Abram have a son? Yes, Ishmael. Genesis 16:15. Was Ishmael a child of Abraham? Yes, in one sense, right? Physical sense. He's got Abram's flesh. He's got Abram's blood. Romans 9:7. Look at it. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. How can that be? That's the issue here. You could be offspring of Abraham and yet not be his child. This isn't new. If you really look at your Bibles closely, it's not new. I stopped at the comma when I was reading verse 7 here. I said, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, comma. What's after the comma? Well, to get context, let's go to verse 6 and just read verse 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. We go back to this point of these two realms. Israel, physical, ethnic. Israel, spiritual, eternal. The New Jerusalem, if you want to say that. You know, the Jerusalem above. You've got Israel, Israel. Jew, Jew. If you think you can stay over there and be good with God, you're wrong. That's the point Paul's going to make. You got to be over here. And you get over here by faith because the Spirit of God has cut your heart. You don't get over here by having men cut flesh on the eighth day. That's the whole point of what he's trying to make here. So, Israel, Jew. And just because you're a flesh and blood of Abraham doesn't mean you're his offspring for the purpose of this argument. You know, how can Paul say that, though? That's what he's going to have to keep addressing here. Paul, how can you say this sort of thing? Because the Spirit of God says it in Genesis 21:12. Through the pen of Moses. This is not merely Moses writing, Genesis 21:12. What does he say there? He says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now remember, okay, at this point, we're going to have Ishmael and Isaac. He doesn't say, through Ishmael and Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, at some point, you can jump ahead from where Craig is in Galatians, go to the end of Galatians 4, read the last 11 verses there, and there's an allegory there about Sarah and Hagar and their children. Ishmael is called what? A child of the flesh. Isaac is called what? A child of the promise. Now, again, nobody will dispute that Ishmael was a physical child of Abraham. The Lord doesn't dispute it. But it's a child in one sense. He was not a child of Abraham in another sense. And it's the another that makes all the difference in the world here. Remember, the issue is, why are not all individual Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh of Paul saved? That's driving Romans 9, and I'm thinking of John 8 as I'm putting this together. You've got Jews calling upon their physical descent from Abraham in John 8. They said, we're children of Abraham. Who does Jesus say they're children of? He says they're children of the devil because you do the works of your father, the devil. So just because they had Abraham's flesh and blood did not make them true children of Abraham. Jesus says no to those guys. And Paul says no to those guys here as well. Unless you have trusted in Christ. That's the essential thing here. Jews, but not Jews. Israel, but not Israel. The works of the flesh versus the promise of God. All right, Romans 9, verse 8. Paul explains what he's talking about here. It's just what I said. Children of the flesh versus children of the promise. What promise? Well, we continue. Another promise. The promise that is given to a 99-year-old guy in Genesis 18. Don't turn there. And his wife, she is old enough. Scripture says there in Genesis 18, that the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She was old, just like Abraham. We don't have to apologize for people being old. When you're old, you're old. Okay? She was old enough, the way of women had ceased. Biologically, she was not going to have children. The Lord says, Abraham, I'll be back in a year, and you're going to have a son. Did he come back in a year? Yes. Did she have a son? Yes. Who? The child of the promise. The way of women had ceased, but God did something. This is just another reiteration of all things good and salvation belonging to the Lord. God has to do something in order for these things to happen. And here, it's all tying in with flesh versus promise. The works of men as opposed to the grace of God. Hagar bore a child because of what men did. Sarah bore a child because of what God did. So, in Romans 9, as we continue and look at verse 10, keep all of this in mind, okay? Flesh, promise, works, grace. The hands of men, the works of men versus the hand and the works of God. Okay, so now, As we get past verse 10, we're going to get into this part of Romans 9 where a lot of men don't want to go. Men love talking about and proclaiming and exalting the supposed free will of man. But a lot of men, even those who profess to be Christians, do not like anything to do with the free will of God. This passage, starting now, is about the free will of God. And if you haven't studied this passage before, as I hadn't before 1996, strap yourself in. Because you might see things said about God here that are going to blow your mind. They blew my mind away 25 years ago. This passage is not hard to understand. Like I said earlier, for many, it's hard to swallow. Why is it hard to swallow? Because men have their mind made up about who God is and what He is like and what He can and can't do. And then they come and they read Romans 9 and they go, that can't be. Well, it is, because these are the words of God here. These are not merely the words of Paul. These are the breathed out words of God. Paul was carried along by the Spirit to write these things. Paul is just using what's already there, this part of the Scripture, to make his point here. Sort of like John 3. You know, John 3, Nicodemus has this encounter with Jesus. And Jesus expects Nicodemus to know what he's talking about. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again and is teaching on the new birth. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He expected Nicodemus to know what Scripture said. He expected Nicodemus to know what this part of Scripture said. Same thing here. Paul's going to use this part of Scripture to make his point again as he walks through this. So, verse 10. And not only so, building upon what he's just said. Yes, that, but even more so this. I'll just read it. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All right. Back in Genesis in context. If you want to turn there, we will be reading here from Genesis 25 in just a second. What's going on in Genesis 25? Rebekah was barren, unable to have children, just like Sarah. Genesis 25, what happens? Isaac prays. He prays, and what's going to happen? She's going to be pregnant with twins. Two sons, one father. Think about Abraham. Abraham had two sons, but two mothers. She's going to get pregnant here, and she's going to bear two sons. So Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. All Paul does in Romans 9, I told you, you're going to have to flip back. You flip back to Romans 9. All Paul does in Romans 9 is quote what the Lord said to Rebekah. And he only quotes one phrase of that to make his point. But it's a phrase that's sufficient to make his point in Romans 9. You look at your Bible, and it says that. She was told, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. If anybody If anybody or any people should have understood the doctrine of election, it should have been Israel. You see Romans 9. You see that Jacob was chosen without regard for anything that he might be or anything that he might do, whether good or bad. You think about, why did God choose the nation of Israel? Because they were this upright, righteous, mighty people? No. Deuteronomy 7 says this: "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Israel was the fewest of all peoples. Men would have chosen great nations like Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. The Lord chooses nobodies. Amen. Nothing has changed. A stiff-necked people, as Exodus 32:9, 33:3, 33:5, 34:9, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8 all say. And stiff-necked people, that's how Stephen aimed his verbal accusation and verbal statement of fact at his audience in Acts chapter 7 and some of the last words he said before they killed him, when he called them stiff-necked people. The Lord sure did not choose Israel based upon what they were going to do. He didn't choose Jacob on that basis either, and he doesn't choose anybody on that basis. So here's where we go. Again, the issue of not all of Abraham's flesh and blood children being his offspring. We already discussed this. The promise is coming through Jacob. The promise is coming through Isaac. Was Ishmael flesh and blood? Yes, but he was not the child of the promise. Was Esau a child of Abraham, flesh and blood? Absolutely. Descended from Isaac, descended from Abraham. He had Abraham's blood in his veins. But God chose Jacob. Jacob was the one chosen to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. And there's a promise made to Jacob as well in Genesis 28, verse 14. What's the promise there? Some of the verbiage is going to be similar to what you already know about promises made to Abraham. Your offspring, Jacob, shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's ways are not our ways. They weren't and they aren't. But again, the question throughout all of this is why? How? How can this be? Well, the divinely inspired answer to all of this is in verse 11. In the ESV, it's after your first long dash there. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's purpose of election. God is in control. I know that's a cliche, but this is a cliche which is true. God chooses who will and who won't be saved. Now, I'm going to address objections as we walk through the passage, because Paul is going to address objections as we walk through the passage. So hold on there, but it's God's purpose of election. Not man's purpose. Not Craig's, not mine, but God's. You look at that statement in that verse, in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, you notice I stopped at the comma. There's a comma there. You can break what comes after the comma into two parts. You can break it into man's doing and God's doing. It's either works or it's because of him who calls. God says it isn't because of works. And works is meant to represent whatever man can do, whatever he might do. God does not choose people for salvation because of something he might see in them looking into the future. It's not like he looks down into the future and goes, oh, Stephanie Hernandez. Yeah, I know what she's going to do. She's going to believe. I'm going to choose her because of that. No, that's not the way it works. The way it works is, in eternity past, God set his love on Stephanie. Why? Because he wanted to. And God has never changed and can't change. So it's not as if there was a point in eternity past where he did not love Stephanie. He has always loved Stephanie. Try and wrap your head around that. It's not that he didn't and then does. He always has. This is the sort of thing, when you get through these three chapters, you might well do what Paul does at the end of Romans 11 and go, oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. Yeah. It's not up to us to try and figure it out beyond what God has told us here. Right. Why Stephanie and not Pharaoh? I don't know. All we are to do is, having believed, thank God he chose us. So I've got to tell you what election is not, okay? This is not what election is, and this is not what election results in. Election is not God choosing some people to be saved and then going out and grabbing those people and putting them in a divine headlock and dragging them kicking and screaming into the kingdom where he got a bunch of heel marks in the dirt because they didn't want to come. That's not what election results in. And at the same time, election is not God doing a divine Derrick Henry for you football fans and giving the super stiff arm and flinging people to the ground who want to come to Jesus Christ. That's not what election is, and it's not what it results in. You know, it's not like God is saying, you're not elect, you can't come. No, that's not what election is and what election does. Whoever believes receives eternal life. Whoever acknowledges they labor under heavy laden will find rest. You come, you'll be received. That's the issue. But if you've got that other view on, that's a wrong view on election. Okay, because you've got to go to your doctrine of man to really think through this. How many people in their natural state are racing toward the kingdom of God? There you go. Not one. No, not one. Romans 3. The natural man does not desire God. He runs from God. He loves his sin. He follows the course of the world. He follows the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that does not work, and the sons of disobedience, and he is by nature a child of wrath. None of those people are making a mad dash to Jesus Christ. No natural man comes to Jesus. Man hates God by his nature. Nobody comes because nobody wants to come in their natural state. No one seeks God. Romans 3, quoting the Psalms again. But it's out of that mass of humanity, all these people, mankind, that God has chosen some to be saved. Before the foundation of the world, he's going to take those people that he has chosen and he's going to give them the gifts of faith and repentance. And he's going to draw them to himself through Romans 10, the proclamation of the gospel. And they will come to Christ because they want to come to Christ. Nobody is saved against their will. God changes people's wills so that they come because they want to come and they can't do anything but come. But without election, nobody's going to be saved. So we continue. Verse 12. Rebekah gets told something here. The older will serve the younger. Not only is the word of God on trial here as Paul seeks to defend it, but now we're going to get to the very character of God himself. The Lord says that to Rebekah. And you have to answer the question, has God done anything wrong by saying that or doing that? Really, think about it. It's building toward what Paul knows people are going to be thinking and toward his response in the next verse, and we'll get there, Lord willing, next month. But did God break any rules here in saying that the older shall serve the younger? Who's going to take God to court? None of us can. Whatever God does is just by the mere fact he does it because he is just. It's right because God cannot do anything but that which is right. So the older serving the younger, and if you know the story, you know how it goes. Jacob is not the most fine, upstanding young man out there. He's a deceiver. And his mom is in cahoots with him. It all happens, and Esau sure was not happy when it happened, was he? Why and how? Those are the questions we have to keep answering. Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. You go to Malachi. Now you're going to see in Malachi, it's a different context. Malachi is talking about nations there, not individuals. But here in Romans 9, Paul is addressing why are individual Jews not saved? So he's going to apply Malachi 1 in that way. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, you heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because it's a valid question. People will see this for the first time, and they're going to say, how could God hate Esau? And you know what I'm going to say. It's the wrong question. The right question is, how could God love Jacob? Knowing what we know about Jacob. How could God love Jacob? He was not a Joseph, from what we know. But let's answer the question, though, about God hating Esau. First off, you have to answer this question, can God hate Esau? Yes. Can... People are jumping the gun on me here, okay? But this is, does God have the ability within him to hate people? Yes, he does. Some say in response to that question, absolutely not. God so loved the world, John 3:16. Now, I'm not going to argue with John 3:16. It says God so loved the world. But John 3:16 doesn't answer the question. John 3:16 is a lousy way to answer that question. The verse says, God hated Esau. Some people are going to look at that and they go, oh, well, that only means that God loved Esau to a lesser degree than he loved Jacob. Well, okay. For the sake of argument, let's assume that's true. But those same people are then going to go back and jab their Bible and point at John 3:16, and they're going to say that God loves every single person equally unconditionally. Well, if God loves every single person equally unconditionally, then he can't have a lesser degree of love for some people at the same time. So the argument falls apart. But the issue is, can God hate people and it not be some sort of violation of his character? Well, this isn't the only verse in your Bible that talks about this. Let's go to Psalm 5. Now, everybody loves the Psalms and the Proverbs until we start reading verses like this. And then they say quite often, well, it doesn't really mean that. Well, it's funny, the rest of the Psalms and the Proverbs mean what they say. And these verses mean what they say. All right, Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. You hate all evildoers. Does he? Says he does. Are these the breathed out words of God? Yep. Really? Hate? John 3:16. Psalm 5:5. Guess what? They're both true. He hates all evildoers. And the thing we've got to remember is God cannot change. We can't say, well, he was like that then, but he's not like that now. No, whatever he was like then, he is still that today, and he will always be that for all eternity. Verses 5 and 6 are synonymous parallelism. They're saying the same thing in two different ways. In each of those, that first phrase is saying the same thing. You hate all evildoers. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Saying the same thing. He hates them. He abhors them. When you abhor something, it's not a lesser degree of love. Holy divine hatred. Let's not try and apply human hatred to this. This is a holy, perfect, divine hatred. Okay, flip a few more chapters. Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. I know somebody's going to say, but that's out of context. Okay? Okay, that person who might be thinking that, my response to that is, go ahead, read all of Psalm 5, read all of Psalm 11, and you will see that there is nothing taken out of context here. There is nothing that refutes these statements about God's hatred for the wicked. Those people that he hates, and they have, what do they have in their future? They've got raining coals, fire and sulfur in their cup, that cup of wrath, that if they never trust Jesus Christ, they're going to drink for all eternity. That's the Psalms. How about the Proverbs? Proverbs 6. Go to Proverbs 6. Verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. I know five of those are body parts, but you can't separate a man from his heart. He then closes, though, with two kinds of people. False witnesses, liars, and those who sow discord or division. The Lord hates them. They're an abomination to him. This is sobering stuff. There's no doubt about that. Because this talks about the holy hatred of the Lord God Almighty. And there are people in this room under this hatred right now. Now, nobody in this room is commanded to figure out whether or not they're people under the eternal hatred of God. People are commanded to repent and flee the wrath today. Flee and run to Christ in faith today. So, one more time, back to Romans 9. Romans 9 says that. It says God hated Esau. You look up the word, whether it's the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word there in the Psalms and the Proverbs, hate, abhor, or the Greek in Romans 9, you're going to see the definition says hate. You're going to see that the word abhor in the Psalms means abhor. To be detestable, to loathe, to reject. As you're looking at it, don't try and play word games because Scripture means what it says. God set his love on Jacob and it says he hated Esau. Do you have room in your doctrine of God for this God? Father, Son, and Spirit. I know people have a lot of room in their doctrine of God for a God who loves the world. But do you have room in your doctrine of God for a God who hates and abhors the wicked? You better, because that's the God of this book. That's what he has said about himself. He was like that in the Psalms, and he's like that today because he cannot change. So that God's purpose of election might continue. Paul's going to address objections. We're going to get them starting in the next verse. Okay? Now I'll say this though, setting up as we continue to go through this, if your interpretation of Romans 9 does not generate from somebody or yourself these questions that Paul is bringing up, okay, as he's doing this discourse or this diatribe with an imaginary responder, an imaginary objector, if your interpretation is not going to generate those questions, your interpretation is wrong. Because people don't like what Paul is teaching here. You look at verse 14, Lord willing, next month when we continue this. That rhetorical question in verse 14, the second one, is one that every parent has heard at some point. You all know who are parents that when you let one child do something and don't let another child do something else or do that same thing, or you give one child this piece of food or candy or this treat or this or that, the one who did not get it is going to say in response to you, Dad, that's not fair. That's what people are going to say. And Paul knows it here. That's not fair. The scripture says, is there injustice with God? Well, we know there's not, but we will address why there is not injustice with God next time. Okay, because the God who chooses wants us to know that he does choose some and he does pass over the rest. And there's nothing unfair or unjust about him doing that. And in the next section, we're going to have the Spirit-inspired, breathed-out words of God that will answer some of these questions, the questions that men are going to raise, and the answers that come are answers that a lot of people don't like. They're not merely the answers of men. They're not merely the answers of Paul. These are the answers of God Almighty to these questions. So we'll get there next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, the mysteries of what we're talking about and what we're reading here today, your having set your love on anybody is beyond understanding. But the fact that you have set your love on a people as numerous as the stars in the sky or the dust on the earth, Father, we just thank you. We thank you that we live in light of that blessing. We thank you that we live in light of the gifts of faith and repentance. And we just thank you for your love for us today. And we thank you in the name of your Son. Amen.